Okay, we're continuing on hermeneutics, so, which is how to interpret the Bible. Last week, we talked about broad context, the communication situation, so we'll do a little bit of a review of last week. Questions to ask when we study any book of the Bible: who wrote it, to whom was it written, what was the purpose it was written, and what's the main theme? So any book of the Bible we will look at, we ask those big picture questions first. And we ask big picture questions because when we're interpreting the scripture, understanding those big picture questions, the broad context, the communication situation, is more valuable to understanding the meaning of the passage than the word and grammar studies. A lot of people are like, well, this Greek word was used here, and that helps us understand this passage. Or this was in this Greek tense, and so now we know that this means this. Those are not going to be as helpful as who wrote it, to whom, why. The big picture things are always going to help us understand the passage far better than the little details. I didn't mention this last week, but it's good to mention. We have this tension, this little thing of meaning versus significance. The meaning, what the original author intended it to mean when he wrote it to the original audience, that's the meaning of the passage. And of course, we're wanting to know, what is its significance for us today? And so we've got the original meaning for the original audience, and also we want to know what's the significance today. Our temptation is, we try to jump over that first one. We don't worry too much about the original meeting for the original audience. We'd want to think about, what's the significance for me today? And when we do that, we're more likely to land on the wrong answer. Whereas if we take the time to think about the original meeting for the original audience, by the author, for what purpose, think of those things first, we're more likely to land on the right answer than thinking about, how is it significant for us today? So it's good not to bypass that step of, what is the original meaning, because that will help us figure out how it's significant today. So I gave you some homework. Yes, go back. Why is it not the significance? We look at what is significant, I guess the significance, we think of the application for us today. And unless you have the original meaning in mind, you're going to come up with a wide array of applications and what the main point of this passage might be. Whereas if you look at what the author's original intention was, you're going to be narrowed down to probably this is the main point. I'm going to have some examples later on that might address that a little bit. The homework gave you this passage out of Hebrews, and looking at those big picture questions, who wrote it, to whom, for what purpose, what was the main theme, just looking those things up, maybe in some of the helps that I gave you last week on that PowerPoint, there were some online resources and some other commentaries. So, just going through this, those of you who did your homework, first question, who wrote Hebrews? Okay, so we've got this dispute, Paul, Barnabas, Apollos, could be a number of people, no one knows. So there we're right. No one has the answer. We don't know the person's name. And that's all right if we don't know their name. Do we know anything about the person who wrote this, even if we don't know their name? Okay, do a lot about Jewish stuff, which would indicate they were probably Jewish. Very good. That's another important point. They were not an eyewitness of Christ. So that's the probably two key things we can learn about the author. The Jewish and, like the apostles, they were the eyewitnesses of Christ. For something to become part of the canon of Scripture, the New Testament canon, the early church said it had to be either written by an apostle or an associate of an apostle. Like for the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Matthew and John were apostles. Mark and Luke were not. But they were associates who traveled with the apostles and worked with them. So the assumption is that Hebrews, not written by one of the eyewitnesses of Christ, it was someone who was associated with the apostles, but was not one of the apostles. That's about all we can know for sure. To whom was Hebrews written? Jewish Christians? Good. New believers. Okay, I saw several helps that said they were long-time believers. Yes, that's why we call it that. So, of course, you're going to find many things in many commentaries. As I said last week, we try to look at the majority. What's the majority of people say? So, yes, definitely, written to Jewish Christians. Did anyone read anything about what situation the recipients of this letter were probably in? Okay. And what circumstances did they find themselves in? Yeah. So they were persecuted Christians. They're Jewish. It looks like they were in danger of leaving the Christian faith and going back to Judaism. This seems to be the majority opinion of who it was written to. So they were Jews, they became Christians. All of a sudden they started to feel a lot of heat for being Christians, and they said, instead of being Jewish Christians, let's just drop that Christian off and go back to being just Jewish. And so that's what these people were tempted to do. The most of the people I were looking at, apostasy is the big thing. People are trying to leave the faith. So it seems like they're trying to leave the Christian faith and be just Jews. That seems like most of the commentaries and people who looked at it were going that way. Okay, and what's the purpose of Hebrews? Anyone look at the purpose? Oh, good. Yep. So he's warning them not to do this. Exactly. He's warning them not to leave their faith in Christ and turn away from Christianity. So it's a letter that's written as a warning. Don't be careful that this doesn't happen to you. And so that's what it's written. And what's the main theme of the whole book? Very good. Exactly. Right. So Christ is supreme. He's better. The new covenant that God's revealed through Christ is supreme. It's the final thing. The old covenant was temporary. It finished at Christ. Now we've got this thing that's supreme and final. So that's what this author is writing to these people who are vacillating and thinking, oh, maybe I'll leave Christ and just go back to being Jewish. And he's saying, well, if you're going back to something that's imitation, something that's temporary and is finished, and you're leaving the thing that's real and the thing that's the ultimate thing. So that's kind of what Hebrews is about. So how does this relate to our verses here? I'll go ahead and start reading. So let us stop going over the basic teachings about Christ again and again. Let us go on instead and become mature in our understanding. Surely we don't need to start again with the fundamental importance of repenting from evil deeds and placing our faith in God. You don't need further instruction about baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And so, God willing, we will move forward to further understanding. Now, if you look at this, you'll see some Bible teachers say, stop, please. Some Bible teachers say, well, this is all these things like the repentance of good works, the baptism, laying on of hands. Those are talking about Jewish practices. And some of the teachers say, well, no, those are talking about Christian practices. Well, which one is it? Since the author is talking to Jewish Christians and says, let's stop going over these things and move on, it seems like these are people who are already Christians. It makes sense that he's talking about Christian practices when he's talking about the repentance and the faith and the baptism, the laying on of hands. Christian teachings, not Jewish teachings. So just looking at who the audience is, it seems very likely that that's talking about Christian teachings. So he's saying, let's move past those things, go on to a deeper understanding. It says, for it's impossible to bring back to repentance those who were once enlightened, those who've experienced the good things of heaven and shared in the Holy Spirit, who've tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the power of the age to come, and who then turn away from God. It's impossible to bring such people back to repentance. By rejecting the Son of God, they themselves are nailing him to the cross once again and holding him up to public shame. And so if this book is okay, we've got a big debate then. If you look at various commentaries, who is this talking about? Is this talking about saved people? Unsaved people who like maybe felt convicted by the Holy Spirit but never made a decision and then they turned away? Like, who is it talking to? And a lot of the people who are trying to make sense of this are not looking at the original author and the original situation. They're looking at the significance for today. What's it going to say for us today? So much easier in my theology to think of, well, this must be people who never really got saved but they were close to it and then turned away. But if we are looking at our original situation where this author is talking to Christians who are tempted to leave the Christian faith and go back to Judaism, then probably very likely the situation he's describing in the second paragraph here, he's talking about people who are already saved. That the way he describes them very much describes saved people, but also the whole context of the book of what he's trying to communicate to these people would indicate that this is talking about people who are saved. Okay, we'll get to that. But, I mean, just because they turned their back doesn't mean they weren't saved. Right. Now, the one thing I would point, I was in Bendigo a couple weeks ago, and the pastor of the church I went to preached on this passage. And he was a pretty good teacher, he taught through a lot of things. One thing I felt he did, he very much took this is talking about unsaved people. People in the second paragraph here definitely are not saved. So I think he didn't have the big context in mind there, although he did talk about some of the Jewishness of the passage. Another thing where he went a bit wrong was he went into each of those things in this second paragraph, like experienced and shared, tasted the goodness, and did like Greek word studies of those words to prove that these people were not saved. So the tasted, like that's the same Greek word for when Jesus is on the cross and they put the wine up, and once he tasted it, then he didn't take it. And so he's like, well, Jesus tasted it, but he didn't like really take it. And so he's basing it on that, well, then this obviously means, well, they tasted it, but not, they didn't really get it. That's the type of thing we would want to avoid when we're studying the scripture. Because we're just taking, well, this word meant that here, and so it must mean that here. And that's not how words in any language work. We always look at words within the context of where they're at, the person who's writing, who they're writing to, and what that situation is. So the large majority of Christian teachers feel this is written to these Hebrew Christians. I think the thing I would like to point out here, it doesn't say it's impossible for these people to be saved. It doesn't say it's impossible for their sins to be forgiven. The thing that's impossible is for them to repent. And so, salvation, forgiveness, those are acts of God. Repentance, that's an act of a person. And saved people repent, unsaved people repent. Repentance doesn't equal salvation. So, even if these are saved people who are turning away, all it's saying is they're not going to be able to change their mind in the future. That's basically what it's saying. They're not able to repent. Repentance is a change of mind. So if people turn away from God in the future, they're just not going to come back. If these people say, no, let's drop the Christian name off, let's just be Jews, later on when all the persecution dies down, we'll go back to being Christians. And this author is saying, there's no way you're going to ever come back. You go, you're going to go. You're never going to be coming back into the Christian realm, so to speak. Kind of like an alcoholic says, well, this is my last beer. Tomorrow I'm stopping. And we all say, we'll believe it when we see it. And here is a person who says, well, I'm going to go and one day I'll come back. And this author's saying, you look out. This is his warning to them. Look out. You go away. You're probably never going to come back. Their hearts will be hardened to a point where they're not going to come back. So, I mean, there's other places scripture talk about people being hardened to the point where they'll never come back to the truth. So I would approach this one in that the thing that's impossible here is the repentance. It doesn't talk about salvation, losing it or not losing it. It does talk about losing the ability to repent. So I would say not, based on what we see in the rest of the New Testament. But based on this passage, just this passage, you wouldn't be able to tell. Right. Of course, the author, the last paragraph there, but friends, even though we're talking this way, we really don't believe it applies to you. We're confident that you're meant for better things, things that come with salvation. And he goes on. So he's warning them. He's saying, look out, this might happen. But he says, I really don't think it's going to happen to you. I really think better things are in store for you. But he spends these 13 chapters giving them lots of warning, just in case. And of course, now we look at our significance for us today. What does that mean for us in Australia in 2018? We do experience persecution. Maybe that will cause some people to say, maybe we don't experience persecution to the level they are. So I don't think people are leaving the church because of persecution as such. But yeah, it could easily come. It's, people are getting much more grief for their faith. And, we see it in the things talked about in Parliament even in the last couple of weeks. But, one thing I see this very relevant for on the mission field, unfortunately, there are missionaries in Muslim countries who say, you can be a Muslim and still be a Christian, believe in Christ, but do it secretly, still go to the mosque, because they, you know, if you stay outright, you're a Christian, then maybe they'll kill you, do these different things. So Westerners are encouraging these people of Muslim background, like, keep your faith in Christ secret, keep going to the mosque, you can be a Christian and hide it, type. And the author of Hebrews would be saying, like chapter 12 or 13 says, go to Christ outside of the city. Like, you leave where you are and you go to Christ and you be with him, even though you're an outcast. Thing. And so that would very much be appropriate for people from this Muslim background who are like experiencing serious persecution and thinking, well, maybe I should just say no to Christ and go back to being a Muslim or something like that. Anyway, the whole point of this was just to say, let's make sure we're looking at the big picture issues. We don't pick on the little words of tasted means this and all of that. Let's look at the big picture issues of what this situation was talking about before we try to figure out how it's going to relate to us. Okay, that was last week, the review of last week. Now we're going to go on to today. And because Anya likes to learn great big new words every week, we are going to learn more new words. Genre and authorial intent. Authorial, of course, talking about the author, the intention of the author. And genre might take you back to your high school English class when you're high school literature teacher talked about genre. What is genre? Genre is a critical tool that helps us study texts and audience responses to texts by dividing them into categories based on common elements. The word genre comes from the word for kind or class. The term is widely used in rhetoric, literary theory, media theory to refer to a distinctive type of text. So genre means a category of text. And in secular literature, we've got lots of kinds. There's drama, poetry, fiction, nonfiction, and then all of those have lots of different subcategories. The whole point is the category of literature, a type of a text. And we'll get into why we're talking about this with Bible interpretation shortly. But there's different genre of literature, different kinds of literature, different types of text. And the genre indicates the purpose for which the text was written. We recognize a genre when a text does something with language that we're familiar with. Very often we're able to state what kind of text a text is because we've recognized what purpose it fulfills or what kind of job it does in its culture of origin. So, genre, the type of text it is tied very much into the purpose of the text. So we just talked about who wrote it to whom and their purpose. So we're talking about purpose here, and their purpose very much leads them to the type of text they're going to write. We have lots of different types of texts in English, and they all have different purposes, so I'll do a little fun exercise identifying a text and its purpose. So, we hear one starts with, once upon a time, what type of text is that, and what's its purpose? Very good. Okay, one starts with, choose a fresh chicken. What type of text? Recipe, what's its purpose? Yes, giving instructions. Giving step-by-step instructions. Very good. A man goes into a bar. It's a joke. What's its purpose? A certain sower went forth to sow. What type of text? A parable. And its purpose is to teach. Our gracious Heavenly Father. What type of text is that starting? Prayer? Yep. Starting that type of discourse. And its purpose is to pray, to give thanks, to ask, all those things. Ladies and gentlemen, I beg you, think carefully before you vote for this man. What type of text? Yeah, political speech, persuasive. So Luke has given us then the purpose as well. It's to persuade. What? Okay. When I went to Big W the other day, I saw this little boy. What type of discourse are we going? It's a story. And the purpose would be, could be many, could be gossip, could be talking about the condition of children these days, could, depending on where the story goes, there could be many. Could I talk to you about something? In missionary circles, we would call this personal ministry. Like, they're about to tell you about something wrong they've seen in your life. Yeah, you hear someone say that, it's like, uh-oh, what are they going to talk to me about? Okay, so in English we have lots of different types of texts, and we hear that first initial bit of it, and we know where the text is going. We've got that frame up, and the same is true of the scriptures. There's different genre, different types of text, and they're there for different purposes. A different type of text is used for a different purpose. No, I would never attempt that in a church I just visited. Okay, so genre in scripture, and I pulled this. I was looking for all kinds of graphics on the internet. This seemed to be the best one. So we're going to start at the upper right hand and kind of do a backwards U. So we have narrative or historical genre, which is telling a story, giving a history of what happened. Sorry about the small print. And that's Genesis all the way down through Esther. So basically the first part of the Bible, Genesis through Esther, also includes the book of Acts in the New Testament. These are historical books giving the history of what happened. The first five books of the Bible, Genesis, is solid narrative. There's nothing else in that. But Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, there's narrative mixed with lots of law, the laws for the Jews. So the laws are mixed in there in the narrative text as well. The rest of all those down Joshua through Esther mostly are just solid historical narrative. You might have a psalm or something like that thrown in the midst, but mostly it's just historical narrative. Another category we have is poetry. There's Psalms, there's Song of Solomon, there's Lamentations. Poetry, the purpose of that is to express emotion. So the authors of these ones are expressing emotion. Could be lots of different kinds of emotion. We praise you, Lord. We thank you. Or, help me, Lord, I'm in despair. My enemies are going to kill me. Or, Lord, destroy my enemies. Blessed are those who dash their children against the stones. Like, lots of different emotions expressed there. But the poetry expresses emotion. We have wisdom literature in the Old Testament, Book of Job, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, to guide people through thinking about different things and come up to, it's called the wisdom type things. So you're helping them come to a conclusion of wise thinking. Ah, that's a good question. And I'm not, wasn't going to comment. It starts out as a narrative and then continues on through. To me, it doesn't matter whether it did or didn't happen. I'm going to assume that it did, just because the scripture doesn't indicate in any way that it didn't happen, and it's quoted in the New Testament as though it did happen. But whether it did or didn't, it's still looking at its message. The message doesn't change, really. We have prophecy there. On that side, Isaiah down to the end of the Old Testament, and also the book of Revelation. Those are all prophetic books, messages from God. Some of them are about the current state of the Jewish nation. Some of them are about things that will happen in the future. One thing I would change about this is they have the book of Jonah there and the minor prophets. He was a prophet, but there's actually not much prophecy in the book of Jonah. That would be a narrative text. I would throw that over on the narrative. Revelation they have down there. You can't really see it here. They have Revelation and parts of Daniel as apocalypse. I kind of don't like that term because they label it that because Revelation and Daniel have these, you know, I saw this statue with all these parts, and I saw this beast with 7 heads and 10 horns. And so they have all these things, and they say, well, it's apocalyptic literature about things that are happening in the future. And when they start using that term, then they start saying, well, we can't really know what it means, and then they make it mean whatever they want it to mean. So rather than using the same principles they would use when interpreting any other prophetic literature, they kind of make exceptions to those and then make it, they don't take it for what it says, they just make it mean whatever they feel like. So there's prophecy, there's gospels as we move up this side of the thing now, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. The gospels are just a life of Christ, each one written by a different author to a different audience for a different purpose, which makes them all different from each other. The thing that's in common is their biography of Christ in each one of them, like a gospel tract almost. A couple of those are written specifically for unsaved people to convince them who Jesus really was. They very much so. They're a historical thing, and I would say they're a subset of biographies of Jesus. Matthew and John, for sure. Matthew's written to the Jews. John is written to non-Jews, but they are both written to prove that Christ, Jesus, was indeed the Messiah. He's the Son of God, and you need to believe in him. Right. And the book of John, like just the book of John, really speaks well to us. We're not of a Jewish background. Whereas, like, you read Nabil Qureshi's testimony, he was a Muslim background. Matthew was written for Jews, and he started reading the book of Matthew, and it just resonated with him, with his Muslim background being so close to the Jewish background. And so, they're written for different audiences in mind. And last we have epistles. These are actually church teaching, starting in Romans, going through Jude. So we've got all these different types of literature in the New Testament. Each type of literature has a different purpose, whether it's to give an account of historical happenings, to express feelings, to give wisdom, to prophesy what's going to come in the future, or to teach about something that needs to happen in the church. There's all these different things happening. Unfortunately, we take all the things that happen in Scripture and we like to overlay them all with the teaching genre. We like to think that all of this is meant to tell me something I'm supposed to do today. And that's not the original purpose of all of this. All of this was not meant to tell us something we're supposed to be doing right now. Some of it was simply giving a historical account. And that's all it needs to do, is give a historical account. It's giving us some historical background so we can understand some other things. It doesn't have to have a moral to the story or anything like that. But on all of these things, we like to overlay it with, well, this teaches us that we should do this. And that's not necessarily the intention of that. So we look first at what was the original purpose of the original author, and we try to understand that, because that's going to help us understand the meaning. I don't know. I mean, Papua New Guineans certainly do that too. So, quotation from Yoila Yiltet, about genre. Genre as a dynamic tool makes it possible to discover the literal sense of a passage. It also provides the linguistic framework for the semantic verification which the interpreter attempts in the hermeneutical process. We'll come back and explain all this. It plays a positive role as a hermeneutical tool for determining the intended meaning of the text As Osborne puts it, genre is more than a means of classifying literary types. It is an epistemological tool for unlocking meaning in individual texts. What that means in normal English is, we have different genre, different types of text in the scripture. It's not just that we're classifying them in a slot. This is history, this is biography, this is teaching, this is poetry. It's more than classifying them in that slot. That genre shows the purpose of the original author, and it helps us to determine what the meaning of that text is. If we don't determine what the original purpose of the original author was, it's very difficult for us to find what the meaning of the text is. So understanding the purpose of the author, why he wrote the text that he did, helps us to know the meaning. And if we don't, it's just keeping those big picture things in mind will help us to point us more in the right direction. Mr. Yilpet still has more to say. The Bible was written within a vortex of a series of special cultures and times. No interpreter has the right to make that text say whatever he or she wants it to say. The text must be allowed to say what it wants to say, but respect must be had for the particular setting and culture in which it was written. Through the grammatical historical exegesis, we must try to recover the author's intended meaning from the text. They have this AIM that they use a lot in hermeneutics that means author's intended meaning. AIM. So, what he's saying here is the Bible was written in a specific culture, specific time. We need to look at that and make sure we're understanding what, as much as we can, what the setting was. Like the book of Hebrews, we don't know who wrote it, but we can understand a bit of the setting of that, trying to keep that in mind while we are looking at that. So we're trying to look at it through that lens first before we jump straight over into what we what significance it's going to have for us. Kind of discipline myself to do that. And like when I'm asked, the churches I speak in WEWAC, they're like all in the same denomination, and they assign the scriptures to what scripture you're going to teach from, which I kind of like because then I don't have to invent something on my own. But I always, when I start that, I say, okay, we're in 1 Thessalonians today, and I remind them, Paul wrote this to this church in Thessalonians for this reason, and I just give them a little 2-minute rundown at the beginning so we're all on the same page of what this means. Otherwise, anyone can make it say anything unless you're trying to think of what the original context is. So, we've said all this, but we've not put anything practical to it, really. We've just kind of talked about theory. So now we're going to look at some practical things, some examples of when people have not followed the intention of the original author, things we see today. So, in the whole gay marriage debate, we'd hear people say, well, we know homosexuality is wrong because God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, actually, the book of Genesis, the whole point of it is not to teach moral codes of what is right and wrong. It's a historical account, specifically of after God created the world, he focused in on Abraham's family and how they were going to be a blessing to the world, the Israelites in the land of Canaan. That would be how blessing would come to the world. So the whole point of the Sodom and Gomorrah story is not homosexuality. The whole point is it's related to Abraham's family. And it's how Abraham's family is working through all of this. And in the end of that chapter, you have Lot's daughters having babies who ended up being the Israelites' key enemies and how they came into existence. Really, that's the significance of this story. It's not the sin of homosexuality. The Bible has lots of other places that are intended to teach us morals that do say that homosexuality is wrong. That should be where we would go, because that's the intention of those passages. Whereas this one, the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, the intention of it isn't to say homosexuality is wrong. Really, it's in a much broader context of the life of Abraham, and that's where the intention of it is going. The second one, I have friends. They were some of my first people who supported me when I was in the mission field, but he's a very sensitive, conscious person. Everything he does in life has to have a Bible verse to support it. Everything. And he can't get past the fact that there's a lot of things we do in life that will have no Bible verses connected to them. And so he's just extremely sensitive. So he has a bunch of, when I would go visit them when I was just about to leave for the mission field, lots of young little kids. We'd go play the piano, sing hymns. It was just a beautiful, edifying time. Well, his kids all grew up, and he's thinking, what about dating and marriage for my kids and all of this? And so he's looking to the Bible for answers on dating and marriage for his kids. The only thing he can see is things like the story of Isaac and Rebekah. Well, the parents arranged the marriage there. That must be God's will. I arranged the marriage for my kids. And so the girls lived at home until he would arrange the marriage for them, which did not sit very well with those girls, surprisingly. The oldest daughter went to the local university. She ended up with a PhD, 28 years old, has a PhD, still living under dad's thumb, basically. And finally, her grandfather in another state got ill. She went to take care of him with her dad's blessing and got married to a seminary professor over there. And the other girls says, well, there's a Bible college here in our town. It's the Bible college I went to. Could we just go live at the Bible college so we can attend Bible college? Dad said yes. Well, those girls left and never came home. And the thing was, they all got married to wonderful, godly men. Those girls made wonderful choices of husbands. Their dad would not go to the weddings because it did not happen the way he felt the Bible says it should happen. And so you have this horrible, tragic family thing happening that should never happen amongst Christians, and it's all because someone's taking the Bible and using it in a way it was never intended to be used. And we're taking passages of Scripture. These are just historical accounts. They're not meant to teach us how we're meant to get married. But someone's forcing it into that mold and creating real tragedy in the family. And so that's why we really need to look out, make sure we're using the Bible as it's intended to be used. David and Goliath, I mean, you always hear in Sunday school, this teaches us God will help us defeat the giants in our life. And a lot of our Old Testament stories in kids in the kids clubs and all of this, it's all, they've got a moral to the story. Well, those stories actually weren't meant to teach a moral. They're giving the history of the nation of Israel, how Israel got a king, how they got this king named David, and how God made promises and a covenant with him. It's giving the history of how all this happened, and in the culmination of that we see in the New Testament. But not all of those stories, they weren't intentionally given to give a nice moral thing for our life. And so each one of these stories teaches a good little moral story to our life. That's not why they were given. They were given to teach history, background for what God was going to do in the future. So just making sure we're using things as they're intended to be used. The most abused book of the Bible in Christian circles is the book of Acts. When I was in high school, I heard a preacher say, never make a doctrine from the book of Acts. And I scratched my head and thought, I wonder what he means. He explained a bit of it then, but as I went on, I learned more what he means. The book of Acts is a history. It describes to us what happened. The gospel started with the Jews in Jerusalem, and it went to the Gentiles, to the ends of the earth. It made this transition from being a strictly Jewish religion to being one where race did not matter in any place in the world. And so how did that transition happen? The book of Acts is the history of how that transition happened. And the key phrase to remember, it's descriptive, not prescriptive. It describes to us what happened during that time, but it is not telling us this is how it should happen all the time. So it's a history book. It's not a book of doctrine and church practice and things like that. But we get all kinds of then teachings in the church based solely on the book of Acts. People will look at how the baptism of the Holy Spirit, speaking in tongues, happened in the book of Acts, and that's how it has to happen today. And so to make all these doctrines off of it, rather than going to the passages that teach on baptism of the Holy Spirit and speaking in tongues in 1 Corinthians, that's where it's actually, there's teaching on the topic. That's where we need to be drawing our real doctrines out of on the topic. Baptismal regeneration, that means you have to be baptized to be saved. I think some of you have relatives in revival centers. Was that maybe relatives of Max's, Anya? Or relatives of yours? Believe, like revival centers believes you have to be baptized by immersion in their church to be saved. So, and they get that from Acts chapter 2. Peter's preaching in Jerusalem says, repent and be baptized for the remission of sin. So they take that one verse and say, this means you have to be baptized to be saved. Rather than looking at all those books of teaching, Romans through Jude, how does a person get new life? What is baptism? There's lots of passages in all those books that are meant to teach us and give us doctrine on all those things. That is where the teaching comes from. Not Luke telling Theophilus about a sermon that Peter preached in Jerusalem and, you know, it's a historical account of what Peter did. It's not meant to teach us the doctrine of how we're meant to get saved. And so just making sure that we're using it as it should be used. Infant baptism, Lutheran Church uses Acts chapter 6, the Philippian jailer, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved and your house. And so they say, well, if the parents believe, then the children are saved too, so we baptize the infants. And I've heard people also use the same scripture to justify, well, that's why our kids, even though they don't understand the gospel yet, we allow them to take communion because we've believed, and so they're, you know, part of God's family. That's a huge stretch. It jumps several lines of logic to come to that place. But that's not even what the passage is talking about. and it's not meant to teach us who should or shouldn't be baptized, who should or shouldn't take communion. It's an account of what happened when the gospel first came to a town in Greece. So, we need to use the scriptures for what they're meant to be used for. There are other scriptures that are meant to teach us what is baptism, what is the Lord's Supper, and those are teaching passages. That's where we draw the bulk of our understanding of those passages from. So, just making sure we're using the right thing for the right thing, because a lot of people will take, it's God's word, so we can use it, and they support any certain opinion they might have by taking this certain passage of scripture when that's not what his intention was. So we always look at the original author, his original intention for that group of people. What is he trying to say? And it's all back to those big picture things we talked about last.